What a great story for fishing opener weekend. They catch nothing all night. Then they can't even get the net back to the land because it is so full of this miraculous catch of fish. And although I would like to start there, what I really wanted to start with today was a reading from one of the originators of Mother's Day. This is from Julia Ward Howe, who wrote this Mother's Day declaration in 1870. We will not have great questions decided by irrelevant agencies. Our husbands shall not come to us reeking of carnage for applause. Our sons will not be taken from us to unlearn all that we have taught them of charity, mercy, and patience. The sword is not the balance of justice. Disarm. Disarm. Doesn't exactly fit on a Hallmark card, does it? Julia Ward Howe, known well in the Christian church for writing the lyrics to the Battle Hymn of the Republic in 1861. You know the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where the grapes of wrath are trampled out by God, and God is marching on, glory, glory, hallelujah. It is a triumphant song she wrote after seeing some of the early battles of the Civil War. And then she witnessed the rest of the Civil War. The way it tore a country apart, the way it destroyed families, both along lines of allegiance, but also by killing the beloved sons of mothers who had no interest in this fight. And so in 1870, she wrote the Mother's Day Declaration, calling for a conference of women from all nationalities to gather and discuss how they might encourage their countries to disarm and to work for peace. Interestingly enough, that meaning never caught on with Hallmark. Hallmark instead much preferred the Mother's Day advocacy of Anna Jarvis, the woman who is more officially credited with starting Mother's Day. In 1907, she quit her job as an insurance agent and began actively working full-time, advocating with senators and pastors all across America for a day set aside for mothers. 7 years she worked for this until 1914, when it became an officially recognized holiday, and she almost immediately began fighting back against it. In her obituary in 1948, the quote attributed to her was, "A printed card means nothing except that you are too lazy to write to the woman who has done more for you than anyone in the world." Anna Jarvis, who had campaigned so hard for a day to recognize mothers, so deeply hated the commercialization that almost immediately crept into it that she protested in 1943 against a Mother's Day organization by the American War Mothers, protested so virulently that she was arrested for disturbing the peace and then committed to a mental institution until her death. What happened? This day that was supposed to, in Julia Ward Howe's imagining, be a day that was for peace, for universal and global peace and justice, this day that was meant to be a set-aside day for mothers in Anna Jarvis's mind, what happened to it? Well, two things, I think. Profit happened to it. Of course. The capitalist workings began to create expectations for what it looks like to truly honor a mother. While Anna Jarvis had conceived of it as writing letters or visiting or calling or, God forbid, living close enough that you see her often, we heard all the ads this week about what is really, truly expected on Mother's Day, which is cards, flowers, jewelry, and dinner. Or brunch, preferably with bottomless mimosas. This is what happened almost immediately to Mother's Day, was that those who look at sentimentality as a way to make a profit almost immediately stepped in. But I think a second thing happened to this beautiful idea of Mother's Day, and that was that people who like to gain power saw it as another way to do so. There's this interesting trajectory that takes us from the original ideas of Mother's Day post-Civil War to now, where we work through the Industrial Revolution, where farming families, where a husband and wife worked equally as hard on a farm, began moving to the cities, working in factories, and their roles began to differentiate more clearly. There's this interesting trajectory throughout the Depression and then World War II, when men were no longer at home and women were expected to keep both the home but also to take on work that supported the war. War that brought their husbands and sons back to them, bruised and battered, suffering from post-traumatic stress, or brought them back not at all. And then we have this interesting trajectory into the 1950s, the boom of the suburbs, when we created, in some ways, the role of a homemaker. You see all these fascinating advice columns start to pop up in the 1950s about how to cook a roast properly or how to whip your eggs just perfectly to bake a cake, because most women had not had to know this before. They had worked on farms or they had been working in factories supporting the war effort, and suddenly the expectation of having a perfect home was laid on women. I think these two trajectories of power and profit unfortunately collided and continued to make a narrower and narrower vision of motherhood, and narrower vision of womanhood, which was, of course, tied to being a mother. And while it was beautiful, it often left out working mothers, or single mothers, or sick mothers who could not provide for their families, or mothers who lost their children too early, either to war or sickness, or women who can't conceive, or women who have chosen not to. And so in this tight place where motherhood has gotten narrow and narrow, there are some who find Mother's Day beautiful and are deeply confused and in pain by those who find it painful. And those who find Mother's Day painful are deeply confused and hurt by those who find it beautiful. What a strange contrast with Christianity, too. Where Christianity over time narrowed and narrowed and narrowed in its local expressions. Where denominations that were supposed to help us find a closer way to the truth, a deeper relationship with Jesus, a more integrated relationship with Scripture, became about making sure you believed exactly the right thing. And making sure you cooked exactly the right food for a potluck. There are these interesting clashes early in the life of the Lutheran Church in America, where Lutherans in Sweden and Lutherans in Germany and Lutherans in Norway all had to find out how to come together. It did not always go well. And that's just within our own denomination. We see it, too, in other denominations. We see it even in the scattered kinds of Lutheranism that we have. ELCA Lutheran versus LCMS Lutheran versus Wells Lutheran. Lord have mercy. But this continuing narrowing down of one way to be Christian, one way to be right, and that one way reflects the one way you vote, the one way your family is structured, the one way you believe and act. What a strange and ridiculous concept in contrast with Scripture. Where in Isaiah, we come face to face with two colliding metaphors for God. God, who is not just one thing, but in two verses is both a powerful warrior and a woman in labor. What a strange contrast with the diversity of Scripture, where Jesus gathers the disciples not to make them all one, not to create a little community on that beach that will always remain pure and righteous and perfectly faithful, but to send them out, saying to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my sheep." See, I believe in God. There is none of this prohibitive narrowness pushing us into only one way to be a Christian or to be a mother or to be a woman or to be a human. But rather a proclamation that God can show up everywhere and a promise that God is for everyone. That net is large enough to catch us all, not as we think we should be, but as we are. So whether today is a day that is happy, or a day that is sad, or a day that is a painful mixture of the two, whether you come to church in confidence, or joy, or strength, or curious wonder, or even frustration, the promise echoing through the ages, pushing through all the narrowness of culture, is that God is here for you, waiting for you in the breaking of the bread. And God, like the fisherman's net, will never let you go. Will never let you go. Amen. Thank you.